So we're going to talk about Elijah again this morning. In Elijah's mind, those 3 years away from his home, we talked about last week, you can imagine that he kind of imagined what would happen when the great day, the great showdown finally arrived. And I'm sure he had incredible expectations, you know, that what he's paying now, the price he's paying now, living by that brook out in the middle of the desert, or maybe with the widow of Zarephath, the price he's paying now is going to pay off someday when the crowd will finally turn on Jezebel, as well as her false prophets, and turn back to God. The nation's going to turn back to God. He is the prophet, and he's going to set up a showdown that's going to convince everyone that only Yahweh is God, and they're going to turn back to God, and Jezebel will be no more. That great showdown will be the final showdown between God and Baal, and Ahab and all Israel will once and for all acknowledge that Yahweh alone is God. Now, I'm sure he played over the scenario over and over in his mind. Every word he was going to say, everything he was going to do, how it was going to look, the altars, all of it. Jezebel had led her husband and all Israel into faithlessness. They worshiped Baal. They thought Baal would make them wealthy. He was a source of rain and sunshine and good crops. But when Elijah prayed to Yahweh to stop the rain stopped. And for 3 years, it had not rained. Baal was helpless to make it rain, could do nothing about it. And so finally, that led to the showdown on Mount Carmel between 450 prophets of Baal and the prophet of God. And it came out, if anything, better than Elijah had even imagined it would be. When he called on God, fire came down and destroyed the sacrifice. The wood on the altar evaporated the water all around it and even consumed the stones. There was nothing left but a charred piece of earth where that altar had stood. And everybody, all the thousands of people from all over Israel that were there to witness the confrontation and maybe all of them praying for rain for 3 years, all of them shouted, "The Lord, He is God. Yahweh, He is God," which is also Elijah's name, Eli-Yah. God is Yahweh. After 3 years of drought, he prays for rain to come from Yahweh, and the rain comes in torrents. Elijah, he's on such a high that he outruns Ahab's chariot all the 17 miles back to Jezreel. And the problem was that as great as it was, it wasn't all that Elijah wanted. You see, for those 3 years in Elijah's mind that he was in exile, after he had announced no rain and he's away from his family during those 3 years, he had imagined what would happen after that great showdown. He could just imagine how it was all going to go down, and it did go down, maybe even better than he had imagined, right up to the point where he arrived in Jezreel. Elijah could just see that crowd who had shouted, "The Lord, He is God," the crowd that had destroyed those prophets of Baal, that they'd be running right along behind him to Ahab's summer palace at Jezreel and march in mass up the steps and throw aside the soldiers and take Jezebel off her throne and maybe throw her right off the balcony to crack her head on the pavement and then have a huge celebration. He could just see the men heading straight over to Samaria from there to the temple Ahab had erected to the Baal and tearing it down and burning everything that would burn. And in Elijah's dreams, if King Ahab remained on the throne, it would only be because he had bowed his face before God and begged for mercy and declared that Yahweh alone is God. Those are the visions that had kept Elijah's spirits up through 3 long years he had spent in the desert, eagerly awaiting the day that Yahweh would prove that he is the only true and living God in fire and rain on Mount Carmel. But as soon as Elijah arrived in Jezreel, those dreams were crushed. No army of the Lord followed him there. Ahab didn't repent. In fact, Ahab does nothing to stop Jezebel from threatening Elijah's life. Nothing seems to have changed. Ahab is still king. He's still a pawn to his wife Jezebel. Elijah's a fugitive again, still under a death threat from Jezebel. So Elijah has to face some hard questions as he's running for his life. Why bother serving the Lord if nothing ever changes? If the same old problems keep raising their heads and evil continues to triumph, what's the point? Does God even care? Will the people ever care? What hope is left? What do I have to do? Elijah's tired. He's fed up. After 3 years of living as a fugitive, followed by a brief moment of pure triumph, he's right back to running as if nothing had happened. Elijah's ready for a break, and he'd like a little appreciation, but he's running for his life again. He'd like to just die. He gets to the southern border. He's just running the end of the Israelite world. He fires his assistant. He heads out into the desert where he asks God to let him die. But God won't honor that request. Instead, he sends angels to feed him and strengthen him for his journey. And he winds up wandering around in the desert for, get this, 40 days and 40 nights. And he winds up way, way down to the south at Mount Horeb in Sinai, the mountain of God, the mountain of the burning bush, the mountain of the Ten Commandments. And I guess if you're going to resign your commission as the prophet of God, maybe this is where you go to do it. He climbs most of the way up the mountain and finds a cave, goes inside the cave to the back of the cave, and lies down and pulls his cloak around him and passes out from sheer exhaustion. He's tired to death, body and mind and soul. The next morning, the Lord says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In 1 Kings 19:14, he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And you can almost hear the anger in his voice. "What am I doing here? Have you not been paying attention? They've killed all your prophets. They've put up altars to Baal. They've quit worshiping you. And all this time, I've been working like a madman, serving you with great zeal and fervor, doing my best to prove to everybody that you alone are God. And what good has it done? Why? I'm the only one of your prophets left in the world, and they're trying to kill me." He's so angry, so fed up, that when the Lord tells him to go out in front of the cave and watch him pass by, Elijah doesn't even budge. He just lays there in the back of the cave with his cloak wrapped around him. Now, when was the last time God made an offer like that? It was right here on this same mountain. Moses is asked to see God, and God hid him in the cleft of the rock, and his glory passed by Moses. He revealed himself to Moses in a way no one else has ever seen. In fact, it was so awesome. Just a glimpse of his glory in passing made Moses' face shine like the sun. It glowed for weeks, but Elijah won't even bother. He just stays there at the back of the cave. He doesn't intend to budge no matter what happens. So the Lord sends a tornado-like wind that tears the mountain apart, and Elijah doesn't even move. The Lord sends an earthquake that shakes the mountain, and Elijah just sits there, not moving. I guess he didn't care if the roof caved in and he died. The Lord sends a wildfire up the side of the mountain. Roaring flames reaching to the sky. Elijah is not moved until the Lord goes quiet. Almost no sound at all. Just the faintest hint of a whisper. All the noise and fuss doesn't budge him, but when God goes quiet, Elijah is intrigued. What's God up to now? He gets up, walks out the front entrance of the cave, pulling his cloak over his face, hiding his face from God. as Brian talked about a moment ago, hiding his face from God, still angry and bitter, but at least he's willing to hear what God has to say. And God says again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The same question he asked the first time. And Elijah responds with the same answer, word for word. He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Maybe not so angry this time, but the same self-pity and bitterness. Let me paraphrase it. "I'm the only one that's been doing everything right, and nothing is working, and nobody cares, and it just isn't worth it." Now, if you were God, what would you say? How would you respond to that from Elijah? Would you comfort and caress him and tell him everything's going to be okay? Would you tell him what's what? Tell him to get his chin up and stand up and get back to work and quit his whining? Or would you just cut him loose? Tell him, you know, "I know you've done your best, even though it hasn't worked out. It's obviously time for both of us to move on." What do you do with a good prophet, with the prophet, that's been consumed with bitterness and self-pity? What does the Lord do with you when you get that way? Two very important things. God gives Elijah an assignment, gives him something productive, something that looks to a different future. He says, "Go anoint a couple of new kings because the current administration will not last forever. And anoint your replacement and start in on training him." And the assignment says, "You're still useful. This is not the end of the story. It's not even in the middle yet. This isn't the end of the story. I still have plans for the future, and you're still part of those plans. So do this and do that, and it's not all up to you. You're not indispensable." He also says, "Elijah, while you may be thinking you're the only one left, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah's experience should cause all of us, I think, to consider some important questions about our own life. Are we here today committed to serve the Lord because of the difference we can make in the world, or just because we believe God deserves it? We like to think we're difference makers. We like to tell people, "You're making a difference. You're making a real difference." I like to think I'm making a difference. We encourage our young people to make it their goal to make a difference. Maybe we should be a little more specific. Even Adolf Hitler made a difference. But I think this desire, this idea that we should all be able to make a difference is motivation behind a lot of well-intentioned crusaders. What if you throw yourself into a righteous cause, and after all your sacrifice and effort, you wake up some morning only to discover that the world is still as broken as it was when you started? What do you do with that? You're not sure you can tell whether your life made a difference at all. What if it turns out that everything you built in your life was like a sandcastle that one decent-sized wave can just take away? What if nobody throws you a party, gives you a plaque, builds a statue in your honor, in your image, or names the wing of a building after you? Or even if they do, what's that? Who really cares what the wing is named? You know, when I attended college at Abilene Christian University, I lived in maybe dorm, and I went to chapel in maybe Coliseum, and I had no idea who the maybes were at the time, and I didn't care. That was just the name on the building. It was meaningless. What if you die never having gotten to see the fruits of your labor? Are you going to turn into one of those characters that everybody avoids as you get old? bitter, bitterness hidden under a thin, ineffective veneer of civility? Have you noticed that a lot of service-oriented figures, even some preachers and elders, wind up becoming pretty cynical people? Teachers, social workers, counselors, elders, dedicated Christians, people who are passionate about making this world a better place. This world is still broken. Sin is still so pervasive. All progress is three steps forward, two steps back, and sometimes even four steps back. And this need that we have to make a difference can be a healthy expression of a commitment to God's vision for the world. But it may also be an expression of our need to have the world confirm our special gifts and service. And if we don't get the confirmation we expected, we can become bitter because the motivation in the first place was really about becoming important, about becoming significant by the things that we accomplish, by the difference that we make. We think that will make us feel or be significant. It was about recognition of our significance. It wasn't about just serving the mission of God. See, our Lord is long-suffering, but his servants have a hard time imitating that trait. We're ready to give up a long time before the Lord is. Elijah's not the only one to travel that road from serving God to being angry with God. And many of us have written out scripts in our minds for how our lives are supposed to go. But it doesn't happen. And we wake up one day, and we look around us, and we just can't believe we wound up here in this situation like this. This person, we never saw ourselves here in this situation, in this set of circumstances, and at least part of us, we, to some degree, we feel cheated and angry because we thought we had a deal with God and he's not keeping up his part. We thought if I do this and I live right, then God will fulfill my dreams. Maybe because you've worked for the same company for 30 years and you've given them the best years of your life, but do they appreciate you? Do they reward you for your faithfulness and loyalty? No, they cut your benefits and increase your workload and then hire some kid right out of university to be your boss. How are you supposed to keep going in and giving them your best every day? And if you don't give them your best, you know they'll happily fire you and give your job to somebody cheaper than you are. And we think, this is not how things are supposed to go. As if we had some guarantee or some control, you know, some warranty that we could bring to bear. Disillusionment is a child of illusion. And we get frustrated with God because no matter how good or faithful we are, God never lets us take the wheel, never. Even in the service of God, we want to feel in control. We think we have it mapped out. But it's an illusion, and nothing tests our faith like finding out that our expectations, are not God's commands. Our dreams do not set the agenda for the universe. But what Elijah could not see on that day on Mount Horeb was that 1,000 years later, he would stand on another mountain far to the north in Israel, and on that mountain, on that day, nearly 1,000 years later, he would be there to witness the transfiguration of the Son of God into such a glorious and shining being that it was impossible to even look at him. And there Elijah would stand next to Moses and Jesus. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and Jesus representing the new covenant, the new creation. There would be on that day three of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, who would look at Elijah in awe as he stood there with Moses and Jesus. And Elijah would see it all. God's salvation coming to the whole world through Israel, the people he'd given up on. God's plan working to fulfillment. God's plan working to fulfillment. The plan and purpose he was so convinced had failed miserably. the perfect plan of God, who would not coddle him, who did not chastise him, but just reminded him that he wasn't alone and he wasn't useless and that he still had work to do. As amazing as it may be, God loves this broken world and every messed up person in it. He is not giving up. He is not tired. He is not impatient. He has, in fact, already won the victory and is now waiting patiently as multitudes of new believers put their trust in him before he sends his son to reign forever with his saints over this new creation.